turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, we're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through this letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 4 through the beginning of verse 6 as we look at the description of the apostate. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. I'm going to read all the way through verse 8, for this whole section is really on apostasy, but we'll just be looking at part 1 of the description of the apostate. So Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, hear the word of the Lord. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We know it's a lamp unto our feet. We know it's filled with wonderful, great promises of yours that we love and cling to and hope in. But Lord, we know it's also filled with sober, weighty warnings as well. Lord, I pray now as we get to one of the most serious warnings in all of your word found here in Hebrews chapter 6, this warning and danger of apostasy. Lord, that you would humble us. That you would humble us to receive your word, to receive it with meekness. And Lord, that you would instruct us, and that each heart in here would heed your warnings and would flee from sin and run unto you by faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I still remember the first time I heard what happened to Pastor Craig. Pastor Craig was the teacher, the speaker at the youth camp I attended throughout my teenage years. We would go to Fall Creek Falls, Tennessee each summer, and it was through the ministry of this youth camp that the Lord saved me. It's primarily through reading the scriptures, the Gospel of Mark, each day, this time called On Your Mark, in which they would shut down this whole camp, and they gave all the children Bibles, and we would read through the Gospel of Mark. But it was Pastor Craig who was really the preacher of the camp. And he preached sermons in the morning and the evenings. I still remember, it was decades ago. I still remember those sermons. He preached one sermon on Jesus commanding the winds and the waves to be stilled. And how the Lord used that, impacted me by that sermon. I remember him preaching a sermon on Peter getting out of the boat and looking to Jesus and then falling into the water when he took his eyes off Christ. It's through that youth camp, it's through me reading the word, it's through the ministry of this pastor, Pastor Craig, in which the Lord used to prick my heart, to cause me to see my sins, to turn from my sins, to trust in Christ. I mean, it's through that ministry that the Lord saved me. That's why I remember the specific day in which I heard that Pastor Craig had abandoned his wife and had rejected the faith, had renounced his faith. It was only a few years after I'd become a Christian when I heard this. And I was devastated. First, I was devastated because I liked the man. He was lighthearted. He was fun to be around. Warm guy. Seemed really interested in the spiritual state of the students at the camp and my spiritual state. I respected him. He was a pastor. He wasn't the pastor at the church that I attended, but he was a pastor. Again, it was through his ministry that the Lord impacted me greatly. But also, I was devastated when I heard this news of him abandoning the faith because I didn't know how to process it. Spiritually, I was shaken up by it. I started doubting my own conversion Started doubting my own faith. I started thinking, man, am I even a Christian? I mean, that guy, he's a pastor. I saw all the gifts of his, all these things, and he abandoned the faith. What about me? I don't know anything, nowhere near close to what that guy knew about the Bible. Then I started doubting, is Christianity even real? I mean, it's just did I just have a religious experience like any other religious people have? You just not Christianity, but you just fill in the blank. Now, have you ever had something like that happen to you? Maybe a close friend, maybe a family member, a fellow church member, maybe even a church leader or a pastor that you found out abandoned the faith, rejected Christ after once professing love for him. It may be someone that you didn't know personally. It might have been a Christian author that you were benefited by or a well-known Christian leader who then publicly rejects Christ and the gospel. Who's ever experienced something like that before? May not be the only one. If you've gone through something like that, it can be spiritually troubling, unsettling, I mean, heartbreaking if you know the person personally. And at the time, for me, I didn't know how to process it theologically, biblically, of what happened to Pastor Craig. But you know, the Bible has a word for it. The word is apostasy. What this pastor I knew and what all those who once professed Christ and then abandoned him in rejection of him, the Bible calls that apostatizing. It's them committing the terrible sin of apostasy. They become apostates. Now, our passage this morning is concerning the sin of apostasy. The entirety of this section of Scripture from verses 4 through 8 are a warning of the danger of apostasy. The end part of verses 6 through 8 give us a sober warning of apostasy. It gives us an illustration of the judgment that comes upon those who commit this sin. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. Today, I want to simply look at verses 4 through the beginning of verse 6, which describe for us what an apostate is, defines for us what an apostate is. Now, I want to be upfront with you this morning. This is a heavy, heavy, weighty text. It's not one of those passages that will pour the oil of gladness over your head. You know, Brother Joseph mentioned, even when he was reading Scripture, you know, the passage we're coming to in Hebrews is not, you don't usually see it in your grandma's house on a picture frame, right? You don't see it on cups, okay? This is a weighty, sobering passage. It's not one of those passages that directly makes your heart feel glad and warm. And for me personally, this has been one of the most difficult sermons to prepare. It's not just because of the difficulty of the interpretation of this passage, which is a doozy. There's a lot of labor that went into it. But primarily the weightiness and the gravity of it spiritually. And I don't think being locked up earlier this week helped me at all. But you know what? That's the point of it. That's the point of this warning, this passage that we have here in Hebrews. It's supposed to sober all of us up spiritually. I mean, if you leave here today skipping out, you might have not really heard this passage. You might have not really understood what was being taught here. Well, I want to encourage you before we jump into this text that the Lord used even this week, even while studying for this message, man, to grow me in a huge way spiritually, to recharge my soul in a way I might have not wanted or always liked, but in a way that I needed it. So my prayer for you is that that would happen to you as well. Those who are Christians here, that yes, you would feel a little uncomfortable this morning, that you would feel a little unsettled spiritually, but not in a way in which you are doubting your salvation or you're doubting assurance of faith, but the opposite, that it would lead you on to press on even more into maturity in the Christian life, in the Christian walk, that you would leave here more vigorous to live for Christ than ever before. So I pray the Lord uses this passage uses this word to be a spiritual wake-up call for all of us. And it's something we probably need at the beginning of a year. So the main point of this sermon is this. It describes the characteristics of an apostate. An apostate is one who is an almost Christian who abandons Christ. Those are really the two fundamental characteristics of an apostate as described here in our passage. First, apostates are almost Christians. And second, they abandon Christ after first professing love for him. And those are going to be the two points of the sermon. We'll see apostates as almost Christians in verses 4 through 5. And then apostates as those who abandon Christ, those who fall away. We see that at the beginning of verse 6. Again, may the Lord use this description of apostasy of apostates to spur us on to perseverance in the Christian life. All right, so the plan this morning is going to be a little bit different. You know, usually when we walk through verses, you know, when we go through a certain section of Scripture, we go verse by verse in sequential order. Well, I want to do something a little bit different this morning. I want to begin with the last part of our passage, the beginning of verse 6. Look at that description first, and then look at verses 4 through 5. And the reason I want to do that is because the part in verse 6 about the apostate being the one who abandons Christ, that one's less controversial. I mean, everybody, all Christians for the most part, define apostates as those who abandon Christ. So we'll look at that. But then I want to spend most of our time on verses 4 through 5. And that's going to be the more controversial part of this passage, the more difficult part of interpretation of this passage, which is the apostate being someone who's an almost Christian. So let's begin by looking at the last part, just that first phrase in verse 6. Look at the first phrase in verse 6 with me. It says, and then have fallen away. Here we see that the apostate is the one who falls away. Now, apostasy is a word that the church doesn't use anymore. And that's a sad thing. That's why I mentioned to Dr. Tim a song that we could sing by Isaac Watts. It's in some other hymnals. But in that hymn, it has the word apostate. You know, it's a word that, you know, a few hundred years ago in the church, it was used regularly. It was sung about. It was discussed. You see it from the early church all the way through the medieval time, the Puritan, the Reformation era. If you really want to do some soul searching, I did this past week. I picked up one of my volumes of the Puritan John Owen. He has a whole volume dedicated, a work called The Apostasy from the Gospel. If you really want to do some soul searching, get that book, open it up. It is very soul stirring, very convicting. He wrote a whole book on it. But I mentioned that because this word has been around. It's been a doctrine that's been around. But lately, it's not been used. It's been shied away from. But it's a biblical word. It's a good word. It's a very serious and solemn word, but a good word. A word we shouldn't avoid because the Bible doesn't avoid, as we see here in our passage. As a church, we need to have our vocabulary shaped by the Bible and not by the culture. So as we look at this word, I don't just want us to recover the word and just know the word, but I want us to recover the doctrine taught here and understand it and believe it. So let's begin. Apostate, you know, that's a word we don't use that often. What does that word literally mean? It means to fall away. The Greek word apostasia means to fall away. It has that prefix, that apo, which means away, and the histomi, which means to stand. So it means to fall away from where you were standing, to no longer be standing. Another word is desertion. It's a spiritual defection. It's a falling away. Now that Greek word, apostasy, and all different types of cognates from it are used multiple times in the New Testament. Here in our passage, it's not the specific word used. Instead of apostasia, we have the Greek word peripipto, which means to fall away from a very close position. So it's apostasy. It's the same way to describe apostasy, but I mean, it's being very close and then falling away. But the key to apostasy is falling away. That's the language used here in verse 6. As the Apostle Paul in verses 4 through 5 describes this person, He then ends by, and then having fallen away. To apostatize means to abandon. Forsake Christ, forsake the gospel, forsake the faith. Is someone who once professed Christ, but no longer does. It's one who denies Christ with their words and with their beliefs. They abandon foundational truths of the scriptures. Apostates are ones who once were considered Christians, but then you could say they switched teams, so to speak. They deserted Christ and the gospel. There's a true falling away that happens. Again, I think of Pastor Craig from my own personal experiences. He professed Christ. He was even a pastor. And then he renounced his faith. So every apostate has fallen away. That's built into the definition of what an apostate is. It's one who has rejected Christ, who once professed Christ. That's one aspect of what an apostate is. Let's now move to the other part of the definition, and this is the more controversial and debated one. Again, every Christian pretty much agrees that an apostate is one who abandons the faith, who falls away. But this next description we're about to look at in verses 4 through 5, it's one that's so controversial, it divides churches from other churches. It divides denominations. It divides Christians. I remember one of my first, you know, theological debates I got in as a Christian was on this particular topic. And it answers this question. Whether or not those who fall away here in this passage were truly Christians, were truly saved. You may have heard the conversation go something like this. Can a Christian lose their salvation? Who's ever heard that question before or thought that question before? That's really what's somewhat implied and answered here in verses 4 through 5. Can a Christian lose their salvation? Now, for some, the answer is yes. A Christian can lose their salvation. And the go-to biblical text to support that argument is this one. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 5, really verses 4 through 8. This is the text that is used to make the argument that the doctrine that a Christian can lose their salvation. Christian denominations that believe a Christian can lose their salvation include Methodists, Wesleyans, Pentecostals, many Charismatics, Church of Christ, that's just to name a few, that hold to the belief that a Christian can lose their salvation, and this is their go-to text. Now, let's look at verses 4 through 5. And it does initially appear to be describing a Christian. Let me read this description aloud for us. It says this, "For it is impossible in the case of those who once been enlightened, once who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come." So some have said, look at that language. That describes a Christian, right? Enlightened, tasting a heavenly gift, sharing in the Holy Spirit, tasting the goodness of the Word of God, and even tasting of the powers to come. That sounds a lot like a Christian, right? Is that what the Apostle Paul is describing here, a Christian? Actually, no. It's supposed to sound like a Christian. That's why it has confounded and confused so many Bible readers. The point of the description and ultimately the warning here is that the apostate looks so much like a Christian. So much like a Christian externally that you can't really tell the difference, humanly speaking. Now, before I make this argument from this passage, that this is referring to an almost Christian, not a Christian, but an almost Christian, I do want to make clear that Christians cannot lose their salvation. So let me go on a little excursus here. We know from so many passages throughout the scriptures that summarize it this way. A Christian cannot lose their salvation because salvation is of the Lord. It belongs to the Lord, amen. If salvation was something we accomplished or that we did, then surely, yes, we could lose it, right? That's the problem with the denominations I mentioned earlier. It's The main problem is not that they hold a belief that a Christian can lose their salvation. It's not primarily because of this passage. Ultimately, I think it's primarily because of their faulty view of salvation, that salvation has something to do with what we have contributed to it. This is what historically has been called an Arminian position, named after Jacob Arminius and his followers in the 1600s. They argued a person can lose their salvation because they rejected the doctrine of total depravity. They rejected doctrines like God's sovereignty and salvation. They believed that there was a spark of goodness in every single person, one that wasn't tainted by sin, that could allow them to obtain salvation on their own. And because of that, because they can save, be the one to initiate, they can also lose it. If they can find their way of salvation, they can also lose their way. Now, that's not a biblical view. The biblical view is the one that the Lord is the one who saves. Salvation belongs to Him. He's not only the author, He's the finisher of it. It's God who chooses to have mercy on whom He wants to have mercy and chooses to have compassion on whom He wants to have compassion. He chooses us. The Bible says, we love God. Why? Because He first loved us. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Who wrote our names in the book of the Lamb of Life? Did we write our names in that book? He did. God wrote in eternity past our names. And there's no eraser on that pen. If salvation is of us, something we do, then yes, Christians could lose their salvation. That, obviously. If you're the one who found salvation, you can lose it. But it's not us who found God, was it? It's God who found us. It's God who saved us. It's God who opened our hearts. It's God who caused us to be regenerate. It's God who gave us faith. It's God who caused us to be born again. For we were dead, and God made us alive. Dead people don't find things, do they? Dead people don't do things. Dead people can't save themselves. Dead people can't even put their hand outside the grave to wave to someone to save them, saying, I'm over here. Dead people can't even begin the process of life and salvation. Just like spiritually, we can't save ourselves. We can't bring life to our souls. In addition, who brought themselves into this world physically? Nobody. Who said, okay, I want to be born at this time, to this family, at this point of history? Who did that? Who had control over them being born? Nobody. None of us had that. Similarly, spiritually, God brings forth new life. Therefore, you cannot lose your salvation because it originally wasn't even yours to begin with. So really, the more theologically correct way to ask the question from the beginning is, can God lose your salvation? Now, that's the easy one to answer now that we ask it correct. Can God lose your salvation? What do y'all think? No, right? Absolutely not. It makes it easy to answer the question. It's not that difficult. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. God will never lose any of his sheep. No, not one. No one can snatch Christ's sheep out of his hands. So, brothers and sisters, if you could lose your salvation, you have already lost it. I would have been lost mine in my earliest years of my Christian walk. But praise God that the Christian life is not about our grip upon him, but his grip upon us. As we'll see later in this passage, later really in chapter 6, that is, we're told that God is not a liar, that when he saves us, he saves us. You know, John chapter 10 says he grants his sheep temporary life. Is that what the Bible says? He grants you just a little bit of life. No, it says God grants us eternal life. Once you have been born again, you can't be unborn spiritually. You're given eternal life, which is forever. Again, more on that later in this chapter. But Christians cannot lose their salvation, for it's God's to begin with, and he grants us eternal life. And one quick side note, we'll look at these verses next week, Lord willing. But one quick side note, most of the people I know who believe that you can lose their salvation, they all believe that you can lose your salvation multiple times and then gain it back. Well, it's clear from this passage in verses 7 through 8, or 6 through 8, it's clear from the warning here that those who apostatize cannot come back, in fact. So if you do argue from this passage that a Christian can lose their salvation, which I would encourage you not to, then to be consistent, you better believe you can only lose it once and you can never come back. But no one holds to that view in this passage, which shows us that's not the right interpretation of this passage. All right, that excursus is over. Let's get back to the text. Verses 4 through 5, if it's not speaking about a Christian who can fall away, what is it describing then? It's describing those who appear to be Christians in all respects, those who appear to be Christians externally to others, those who even may be spiritually deceived inwardly that they're themselves Christians. It's the description of an almost Christian. Again, a person who looks like a Christian in almost every way externally, even possibly themselves being deceived. It's a professor of Christ, not a possessor of Christ. It's one who professes Christ, confesses Christ, but one who doesn't truly possess him as their Savior. Now, let's look at these descriptions afresh now. That in a view of an almost Christian. Let's look at these five descriptions in verses 4 through 5. Showing that they are nearly almost identical to Christians. Look at it. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, once who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come. We're given five descriptions of this person, of the apostate. And again, I might have read it aloud for you. You might be saying, wow, Pastor, that sounds so much like a Christian. How can you say that's not a Christian? Again, that's the point of this passage. It's to sound as much as a Christian as possible so that it can warn all people. See, Paul is writing to the church of Jerusalem. He's writing to a church full of professors of Christ. It might be a lot of possessors of Christ as well. But Paul doesn't know the heart of each member at the church of Jerusalem. He isn't God. He can't tell the difference between one who's a false professor and one who's a true Christian. And you know what? That's the case here this morning. I don't know every person's heart here this morning. I mean, even bringing Sheldon and Jess into the membership, you know, our church practices regenerate church membership, where the pastors interview those prospective members and we ask them really important questions to really get at the heart of their spiritual state. You've been asked that question if you're a member of this church. We ask you, how did the Lord save you? Not only how did the Lord save you, but what are some fruit of the change of what you once were and what you are now? Do you have any new desires? Do you have some old desires that have passed away? How are you a new creature? We ask questions like that. We see the importance of that. You as members, you get to know folks who are applying for membership. What we just did as a church for Sheldon and Jess, when you raised your hand as a member of this church, you said, I believe, I'm vouching to say that Sheldon and Jess Russ are Christians. None of us know their hearts, but we say from all accounts, from the time we spent with them the last 6 months, all the discussions we've had with them, we all vouch that they're Christians. But ultimately, none of us know the heart of any person in here. Only God knows. So that's why I think this passage is for all of us. This description of an apostate is for all of us to hear, is to be a sober warning for all of us. And what really helped me to really understand this passage, you could say a key to unlocking it, is to take the previous context of this letter, really this passage. Remember, the main background of Hebrews chapter 6, think of Hebrews chapters 3 through 5. The main background was an illustration that the author used of the wilderness generation during the time of the Exodus. Y'all remember, that was the illustration that just came up time and time again in those in chapters 3 through 4. Remember the warnings in Hebrews chapter 3 through 4, how the author said, "Do not harden your hearts like those in the wilderness generation." Those who didn't make it to the promised land back in the book of Exodus. Remember, he's writing to Hebrew Christians, those in the church of Jerusalem, the church of Jerusalem. They know all about the Exodus event and what transpired there. And again, what happened? What happened was there was a whole generation of Israelites who experienced some of the greatest, most amazing, miraculous works of God before their eyes. Even personally experienced them. Yet did not make it to the promised land. Because of unbelief. And I think the author is taking that story as the backdrop. And then now applying it to the church of Jerusalem. He takes the physical realities of that story and now he's applying them spiritually to the church. Now with that context, let's go through these five descriptions now. First, he describes the apostate as one, those who have once been enlightened. Enlightened means to bring light to something that you didn't know before. It's to understand truth, to understand biblical truth, to come to a knowledge of the truth, to know sound doctrine. Well, you think back to the Israelites, they knew a great deal of truth, didn't they? They knew more than anybody else. They saw the ways and the works of God. They heard God's word through Moses, through Aaron. And also the imagery of light here could be referring to God and that theophany in which God became like a pillar of fire to guide his people through the wilderness at night. Where he enlightened them in that way. He guided them. They trusted him to guide them through the wilderness. They saw the light, you could say, of him as a fire, as a pillar of fire. You know, the early church, when they come to this passage, they talk about enlightening being somewhat synonymous with water baptism, with joining a church. The key here, though, is the author is saying that the apostate is one who has seen the light of the truth. They have the head knowledge of God and his word, possibly even members of the visible church. I mean, a side note, most apostates are church members. Right? Most apostates have been baptized. They identify with a visible church. And now consider the application to this church, to the church of Jerusalem, to us. To be enlightened means you can know the basic truths of the faith, basic doctrine. Not only could you know basic doctrine, you can know Reformed theology. You can be enlightened on the truth of the doctrines of grace. You could be a member of this church. You could have been baptized. You could have been voted in to a Reformed Baptist church. That's what it means to be enlightened, to know the truth, to know it. Second, these folks tasted the heavenly gift. Now, this is the first of three tastings in describing the apostate. Now, you may say, okay, tasting, that's not head knowledge. That sounds like some heart knowledge. That sounds like you're digesting some things. You're experiencing some things. Well, it's definitely getting close. You know, the parallel to the wilderness generation. Can you think of any time the wilderness generation tasted anything? What did they taste? What heavenly gift did they taste? Manna, what a gift, bread falling from heaven. They tasted of bread from heaven. They didn't make it to the promised land. They experienced God's miraculous work of food falling from the heaven. They didn't have to work for anything. They got to experience and taste that heavenly gift. Now, what's the parallel to the church today? Could be that of the Lord's Supper. Right, the bread we taste and eat as a church when we gather for the Lord's Supper. You know, it represents Christ, who's our heavenly gift. So think about it. Apostate not only joins the visible church, apostates also can partake of the Lord's Supper regularly, which means outwardly it seems as if they're living a life worthy of a follower of Christ for a time. They seem to be living with outward obedience. Third description says they've shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, this is where some Bible readers, they really give up and say, this has to be a Christian. I mean, sharing in the Holy Spirit will give you the enlightenment or the tasting of heavenly gift. But sharing in the Holy Spirit, that sounds a whole lot like a Christian. Again, it's getting close. You might say, if that's not a Christian, then what is? Again, that's the point. It's getting so close. It looks so much like a Christian. Now, let me give you an example. The prototypical apostate in the Bible is Judas in the New Testament. But the prototypical Old Testament apostate is Saul in the Old Testament. Saul's described in the Old Testament of having the Spirit descend upon him. He's even described as one of the prophets as he prophesied among them. And King Saul, he was part of the visible church. He was part of the visible community of God's people. He was the king of that community, the leader of that community. Yet we know from God's word that Saul ends up apostatizing. Not only trying to murder God's anointed one, David, but he ends his life, with witchcraft and ultimately killing himself like Judas did in the New Testament. But if we look at the life of Saul, someone who shared in the Spirit, think of the Israelites. They saw the Spirit move in some amazing ways. One being the building of the tabernacle. How the Spirit, that's the first time we see the Spirit filling someone was in Beelzebub. Well, he was one of the main constructors of the tabernacle. And as we apply it to the New Testament church, there's a sense, and our confession of faith puts it this way. I think they do a good job of it. They say it this way on the chapter on the effectual calling. They say this. They have some common operations of the Spirit, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father. See that language? I think that was helpful language. There's a common operation of the Spirit, but not a saving operation of the Spirit. I'll give you an example. When Jesus sent out the 12 to preach the gospel, to perform miracles, to cast out demons, to heal diseases, who went out with the 12? Judas. Now, Judas went out. And we're not told anywhere in the scriptures where Judas comes back. And he's talking with the other 12. And he's like, man, how did y'all cast out demons, but I didn't? How did y'all heal diseases, but I didn't? We don't hear about that story. We know if that did happen, I'm pretty sure they will have known who was going to betray Jesus in the upper room. They're like, yeah, it's Judas. He can't do anything. He's not like us. He ain't got no gifts. But no, he's got gifts. He's casting out demons. He's healing folks. That sounds like a sharing in the Holy Spirit. Isn't this what the Lord Jesus teaches at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7? He says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It says, on that day, that great day of judgment, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Think about King Saul. I prophesied in your name, Lord. Did not many cast out demons in your name? Judas can say, I casted out demons in your name. Many who did mighty works in your name. And then Jesus says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Not that I knew you for a little bit. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So in some senses, it appears in the scriptures, there can be a gifting of the Spirit in a common way to those who aren't Christians. Again, I saw this in my own life with that pastor I mentioned to you. He had some giftedness. It was through his preaching of the word, the Lord pricked my heart. So even the gift of preaching, you could say, with other gifts of the Spirit, can be done by way of unbelievers, by almost Christians. Fourth, they have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Here we're told that the apostate, the almost Christian, enjoys the blessing of hearing the Word of God and at times receives it with joy and sees it as good and delights in it. You know, this was the case with Israel in the wilderness. They heard from God constantly. Many times they received His Word. Many times they rejoiced and saw that it was good. The parallel for today is that the apostate is one who sits week in and week out under the preaching of the Word. The apostate attends worship meetings at a church. An apostate can enjoy faithful preaching of the Word. You know, in the old days, in the Puritan days, they would call those folks sermon tasters. Y'all know what a sermon taster is? They love listening to sermons. They love the rhetoric. They love the movement of affections and emotions of people. They love having that feeling of being aroused. And they love the flair and the charisma of whoever's speaking, of that preacher and that pastor. They'll go to all lengths to listen to as many as possible. And here we're told that an apostate, you could say, was a sermon taster. They enjoy tasting a good sermon here and there. They could say amen here and there a few times to a good sermon. They tasted the goodness of the Word. Fifth and lastly, they taste the powers of the age to come. This one really goes with the other description of tasting the goodness of the Word of God just grammatically. So a lot of commentators just put this in one description. But there is a different emphasis, a tasting of the powers of the age to come. I think just real simply, this is describing a desire and a longing for heaven. Think about the Israelites. Did the Israelites long to be in the promised land? Yeah, they did. They desired to be in the promised land. Today, if you think about the application today, an apostate who is one who can long and desire heaven and the thought of heaven. They love to think about eternity where there's no pain, no sin, no sorrow. So those are five descriptions of an apostate. Not just one who falls away, but all these other things are true about them too. I mean, if you sum it up, an apostate is a person who knows biblical and doctrinal truth, possibly even baptized, a member of the church, partake of the Lord's Supper, whose life for the most part appears to be godly externally, a person who may even have spiritual giftedness of serving the body in different ways. That could be hospitality, preaching, teaching, mercy, benevolence. Person who week in and week out sits under the preaching of the Word and at times enjoys it and sees it as good. As one who has a desire and longing for heaven. Man, that sounds a lot like a Christian. It does. That's the point. Now I want you to go through this list again. See which boxes you check. Do you know God's truth? You know biblical doctrine? You know a little bit of Reformed theology? Maybe check. You possibly been baptized? Check. You walking in a manner outwardly worthy of the gospel? Check. You partake of the Lord's Supper? Check. Are you gifted and do you serve the church? Check. You sit under preaching weekly and at times enjoy it? Check. You long for heaven? Check. Do you check those boxes? Well, every Christian should check those boxes, right? And that's the point. The apostate checks all the boxes, and then they fall away. That's the definition of an apostate. It's one who professes to be a Christian, but then falls away, abandons Christ. At one point, they appear to be standing with Christ, standing with the church, but then they left. As John said, they left because they were never from us. They went out from us, but they were never of us. And think about the illustrations throughout Scripture. I mentioned an apostate is one who prophesied as the king of God's people. An apostate was an apostle who was with Jesus for 3 years constantly, hearing the word, seeing the word, experiencing the word, performing all sorts of miracles, preaching the gospel. The apostate is the almost Christian. They're so close. They enjoy all the spiritual privileges of being a Christian almost. But then they reject it. And you know, apostates come in so many different forms. Can't really do a, you know, go through all of them. But many times we think of the apostate, like the example I used of the person I knew, where they were a Christian and then they publicly said, I am no longer a Christian. I'm an atheist. I reject it. That is a form of apostasy. But there's other forms of apostasy. Other forms of apostasy would be kind of like 1 John that Brother Joseph read this morning, where they rejected foundational truths, but they still consider themselves to be Christian. Right? We don't believe Jesus is the Christ, but we still got everything else, right? We're good. It's when you reject a foundational truth. An apostate can still say, hey, I'm a Christian, but they can say it with their lips, but they're far from Christ. They've abandoned the gospel. They abandoned Christ. They abandoned the faith. Now, this passage and this truth should cause all of us to stop and examine our souls. I mean, no one in here should be thinking, this warning's not for me. For the picture and the profile of an apostate looks a lot like a Christian. Looks a lot like me. Looks a lot like you. That's the scary part. That's the troubling part. That's what makes this warning a real warning, a necessary warning, a warning here divinely inspired by God, not only for the Church of Jerusalem, but for Heritage Baptist Church. Again, have you enjoyed these spiritual blessings and privileges of the Lord that were listed in these five descriptions? If so, the apostate does too. Now you may ask, how can I know that I'm not an apostate? Or put another way, how can you be assured that you're a Christian? Now we're going to look a lot more at this later in this chapter, chapter 6. Because really Hebrews chapter 6, the end part, is all about the assurance of faith. So we'll do a whole series on the assurance of faith as we get to it. But let me just give you a quick answer. You know by gauging whether or not you're an apostate if you trust God's promises in His Word and you heed His warnings. I mean, this is the real spiritual fruit in the work of the life of a Christian. Yes, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Yes, it's hearing God's Word. It's not having a hard heart. But it's hearing God's Word and it's trusting in those promises. I mean, the greatest promise of all is the promise of salvation put forth by Christ in the gospel. That everyone who believes upon Christ, humbles themselves and believes and calls upon His name shall be saved. That's a promise of God. I want to ask you, have you called upon God's name? Have you called upon Christ to save you? Have you turned from your sins and turned to God by faith in Christ? I didn't ask if you walked an aisle. I didn't ask if you were a church member. Then after you were baptized, all those things were spiritual privileges. That's not what makes you a Christian. If those things made you a Christian, the apostate would be a Christian. They don't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is trusting in Christ. It's Christ. So really the question is, what do you really think of Christ deep down in your heart? The answer for assurance, though, is ultimately not looking at ourselves, but ultimately to Christ and the cross. The question is, do you believe in Christ? Do you believe that He died for you personally? Not just for sinners out there, but for you. Assurance comes from trusting in God's promises. It comes from ultimately looking to Christ and saying, well, everything around me says the opposite. The culture, my own, the world, the flesh, the devil is trying to condemn me. But the question is, are you trusting in God's promises? Do you really believe them? Are you trusting in Christ? And not just His promises, but here, this is why this passage is important. True Christians, where you build assurance is that you heed the warnings of God in the Scripture, the warnings found here. No, God placed warnings in the scriptures for a purpose. He didn't place them there to cause us to stumble in the Christian walk. It's not like the Apostle Paul wrote this so that this struggling church, the church of Jerusalem, would struggle even more spiritually. This warning was to spur them on to persevere, not to stumble, but to run harder, to run faster. You can say this warning here was to actually not go against their assurance or cause them to doubt their assurance, but was to strengthen their assurance, for them to press on, to make it to the end, to make our election sure, to examine our hearts. These warnings are to recharge us spiritually, to run the race, again, with passion, looking to Christ. See, assurance is rooted in the Word and in Christ. It's not found in those externals. It's not found in being identified visibly with the church. It's not about looking like a Christian. It's about being a Christian. And ultimately, as I mentioned earlier, it's not about our hold upon Christ, but His hold upon us. He's not only the author of our salvation, but what else? The finisher. That's why we can't lose it. He granted us eternal life. It's not our grip on Him, but it's His grip on us. He's holding us fast. Now, you may be here thinking, well, you know, I do check all the boxes, but if it really came down to it, I don't think I'm a Christian. I come to church because my parents. I come to church because I was simply invited to. It's not I have love or devotion towards Christ. If that's you today, you need to be honest with yourself. Again, this isn't trying to encourage Christians to doubt their salvation. But if you're here and you're thinking, man, I've always struggled with that, but I know that I'm not a Christian. It's just all external. It's all for show. I've always known that. Well, I want to warn you then. The warning is implied in here in this passage. Don't be like the pastor I knew of old, who went from faking to apostatizing. Instead, repent right now. Flee from your sins. Flee from the wrath to come and trust in Christ. Come to Him by faith. Come to the foot of the cross and you will not be rejected. Come to Christ. He will save you. If you call upon His name, what's the promise? You shall be saved. Do you take that promise to the bank? Today is the day of salvation. So come to Christ today. Amen. Let me close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Scriptures, the passages that are gleaming with hope and are filled with Your promises, filled with Your goodness and kindness. And Lord, we also thank You for the passages of Scriptures that's filled with warnings and danger and are weighty and are serious. And Lord, even here in this passage, Lord, we see Your kindness. We see Your goodness to us. That if left to ourselves, we have no hope. But Lord, as Your people, You give us promises to believe. You give us faith to believe in. You give us warnings to heed. Lord, I pray that You would cause us to respond to this, passage with faith, with trusting in Christ, with looking to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, that we'd cast away any of the sins that so easily entangle us, but that we would run this race with endurance and look unto You. So, Lord, use Your Word to build up Your people, to edify us. I pray in Christ's name.